This man's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And Jesus could read their minds, read their hearts. And he said, why are you reasoning thus in your hearts? And then in verse 9, he asks a question. He says, which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk? And he goes on to say, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. He tells the man, get up, and he gets up. But think about that question for him. Which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven you, or to a paralyzed person, get up and walk? Well, if you have the power of Almighty God at your disposal, infinite power, it's quite easy to say, get up and walk. Infinite power, no amount of resistance can decrease it at all. There's nothing that is not only too hard for God, there's nothing that's not absolutely easy for God as far as his power is concerned. But how hard is it to forgive sins? What's required of God to say, your sins are forgiven? It's a different thing. Or to sort of look at it a little bit differently, how much did it cost God to create this enormous universe we live in? What did it cost him? Again, infinite power. It's equally easy for him to tell one person, get up and walk, as to create an entire universe. It cost him a few words, let there be, and so it was. It's effortless for God. But what about the new creation? What about the recreation? What about your redemption and my redemption? Your salvation and my salvation? Well, we know the answer to that. So I just want to consider, as we're looking at God's eternal plan fulfilled in Christ this evening, I just want to look three events in the last hours of Jesus' life, and just to reflect upon them a little bit. The first place I want to take you is the upper room. Then the second place is Gethsemane. And the third place is the cross. And we're to continually be remembering what our Savior did on our behalf. But the first place I want to take you is the upper room. And what I want you to see when we look in the upper room is the covenant. The covenant. I'm reading from Luke chapter 22, verses 14 through 16. When the hour had come, this is the hour of our Lord's death, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And then he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. He says, with fervent desire, I desire to eat this Passover with you. Literally, with desire, I have desired. An intense desire to celebrate this final Passover with his disciples. So it's the final legitimate Passover there's going to be. Before he suffers, there's things he wants to tell them, things he wants to prepare them for. And also, he loves to have fellowship with them. He loves his people. He loves his disciples. He wants to have fellowship with them. John tells us in John chapter 13, verse 1, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He loved them to the end. He's there with them to the very end. So Jesus in the upper room, he's celebrating the Passover with his disciples. And as we mentioned on Wednesday night, in the middle of the Passover celebration, which is commemorating God delivering his people from their bondage in Egypt, Jesus changes the meaning of it all. In verse 19, he took bread, he gave thanks and broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And we take communion, the Lord's Supper, in remembrance of him. And then likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." So the bread represents his body. And the wine represents his blood, which the life is in the blood. It represents his life being poured out on our behalf, his death in our place. And he says, this is the cup of the new covenant. God is a God of covenants. What's a covenant? A covenant is a binding agreement between two parties, two or more parties. It can be a solemn thing, but it's a serious binding contract agreement between parties. And God deals in covenants. God makes covenants. The Lord made a covenant with his Father before there was a universe. There was a covenant of redemption made between the Father and the Son before there was ever a universe. Jesus in John 17, for instance, talking about it, says, Father, I've glorified you in the earth. I finished the work you gave me before the world was. There was an agreement between the Father and the Son. There was an agreement between the three persons of the Blessed Trinity before there was ever a world for a covenant of redemption. A covenant of redemption that's going to manifest God's glory, manifest his grace, his love, and his mercy. And then God had made a universe as a theater that this covenant is going to be fulfilled in. So there's this overarching covenant that God made, the three persons of the Trinity. And then God made the earth, made Eden, made a man, placed him in Eden, and God gave him a test, and he said, "In the day thou eatest of it, thou shalt surely die. You're to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, as God's vice regents on the earth. And there's one prohibition. You can eat of any fruit of this garden, but of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you're not to eat that. And the day you eat of it, you'll die." And God instituted what's been called the Adamic covenant, the covenant of creation, or the covenant of works. Paul says that death entered the world through Adam. I'm sorry, sin entered the world through Adam, and death through sin. And all died in Adam. Adam, as our federal head, was running the race for all of us. And you were never better represented ever than in Eden with Adam. You're only better represented one time, and that's by the Lord Jesus Christ, but getting ahead of myself. And Adam ran the race for us, and he failed, and he sinned, and he brought condemnation into the world. And the covenant of works was broken. The covenant of works was broken. Man has fallen. We break the covenant of works every day of our lives. It's a broken covenant. But God introduced a covenant of grace, undeserved favor. In Eden, in Genesis chapter 3, God said that the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent, and the serpent would strike his heel. And then he covered Adam and Eve with animal skins, covering their nakedness, covering figuratively their sin there. Presumably an animal gave its life, was sacrificed. I doubt that God just created animal skins out of thin air. It was the first substitute. in their place. And the covenant of grace was instituted. And every covenant after that was a further stage in the covenant of grace, all pointing forward to the final new covenant. God made a covenant with Noah, not going to destroy the world with the flood again. Gave a death penalty. Man's made in the image of God. The image of God is so valuable. When you kill an image bearer, you forfeit your own right to live. He instituted a death penalty. He gave the Abrahamic covenant. He began to form a nation. Whoever blesses you, I'll bless, and him who curses you, I'll curse. He gave a Mosaic covenant, a covenant where he gave them a priesthood and a sacrificial system and his law, and a Davidic covenant, a covenant with David, where one of David's descendants would come and reign on the throne, and his reign would be forever. All of those parts of the covenant of grace. And then the final fulfillment, it all comes to a head in the upper room on the night of his betrayal, when Jesus inaugurates the new covenant. And this is the fulfillment of the covenant of grace that is all looking forward to. And Jesus holds up the cup and he says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." He inaugurates it, and then he's going to ratify it the next day on the cross. So in the upper room, there's the covenant. And when you think of covenant, don't just think of a legal contract. What covenant do we enter into that is to reflect that covenant? The marriage covenant, right? If you're doing things the right way and your heart's in the right place, you love your wife, you love your husband, and that's the cement of the commitment you make. But you make a commitment too. You say vows and you commit yourself to them, and you're committing them in love. In the marriage, the marriage between a man and a woman is to be a reflection of the marriage between Christ and his church, the covenant love that's there. That the wife submits to her husband as unto the Lord, and the husband loves his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might present her without spot or blemish, cleansing with the washing of the water of the word. The covenant in the upper room. But now I want to take you to Gethsemane and the cup. I'm reading here from Matthew chapter 26, verses 36 to 39. Jesus, having left the upper room with his disciples, and he journeys and he comes to a place called Gethsemane, which literally means olive press or oil press. And it's a fitting picture as the most courageous man who has ever walked the face of the earth, his soul is pressed with the weight of what is to come, as his hour has come. He came to a place called Gethsemane. Excuse me. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John. And he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." And you know they couldn't. They fell asleep, left him, abandoned him there. We're told in scriptures that his sweat became, as it were, great drops of blood. Intense stress. Intense anguish of soul. He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. What is he asking if this is possible? What is he talking about? If what be possible? I'm sorry, Tina? Yeah, he doesn't want to. And what is he asking if it would be possible for him to not do that? For you and me to be saved any other way? I said Jesus is fulfilling the covenant of grace. In so doing, he also fulfills that covenant of works. He doesn't bypass the covenant of works. It has to be fulfilled. God made a covenant with man. That covenant has to be fulfilled. He doesn't bypass it. He fulfills it and he goes beyond it. Howard mentioned the Lord's active and passive obedience. Those are words theologians use to describe different aspects of our Lord's life. His active obedience is his living in obedience to the law of God. Remember, Adam ran our race for us and failed. Jesus ran a race for us and succeeded. That means from the instant he was conceived all the way till he's breathed his last, he perfectly obeyed the law of God. He never committed a single sin. He never said a sinful thing. He never thought a sinful thought. And he never had a sinful desire in his heart. That's his active obedience, actively obeying the law of God, fulfilling all righteousness, he refers to it as. Fulfilling all righteousness, doing what Adam should have done and failed to do. And then there's this passive obedience where he submits himself. He says, no one's taking my life from me. I lay it down, my own free will. I'm going to take it up again, but I lay it down. His death on the cross, why? Well, he fulfills the law of God on our behalf, all its requirements, but our problem is we've broken the law of God. We're sinners by nature. We're sinners by choice. We choose to sin, and the wages of sin is death. God said, in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Adam died spiritually that day, and his physical death began. God graciously gave him hundreds of years more. But the wages of sin is death, spiritual death, ultimately eternal death, the judgment of God, the wrath of God. That debt still has to be paid. And so Jesus comes and he pays that debt, the sinless Son of God, for the debt we owe because of our sins. So he's punished in our place on our behalf at Gethsemane. When Jesus says, if it's possible, he's saying, Father, if it's possible for my people to be saved and escape your judgment, if it's possible any other way, let this cup pass from me. Well, what's the cup? The cup is the punishment of God for our sins. In the Old Testament, the cup, depending on the context, but it usually refers to the wrath of God. In Psalm 75:8, Scripture says, for in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red, it is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. In Isaiah 51:17, awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. You have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it out. Or Jeremiah 25:15-16, for thus says the Lord God of Israel to me, take this wine of fury from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it, and they shall drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword that I will send among them. The cup is the wrath of God on our behalf. And thank God Jesus said, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And so the battle was won in Gethsemane. And now all that's left is the cross. Jesus is arrested. He's gone through the mock trial, false witnesses, scourging, Barabbas released instead of him. And the Lord is taken and he's nailed to the cross. This is the completion of the covenant, completion of the terms of the covenant of grace for our salvation. And I thought I would just read to you the what are called the seven words from the cross, the seven utterances, the seven things Jesus said from the cross. The first thing, probably as they're nailing him to the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He's not saying they're innocent. They're guilty. They're sinning. They know they're sinning. But they don't realize the full gravity of what they're doing. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said, if the rulers of this age had known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They don't understand what they're doing. There's hope for them. And Jesus, the Savior who came to save sinners, to stand in their place, is asking the Father to have mercy on these people who are nailing him to the cross. How much more should we love our enemies as sinners ourselves? I should say, how much should we love our enemies? Couldn't love more than Jesus, of course. He's perfect. But he prays, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They haven't committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. They haven't sinned against the light in such a way that God would give them up. They've sinned greatly and grievously. And if they're converted, they're gonna repent bitterly for what they've done. But people are gonna be saved because Jesus prayed for them. Forgive them. And perhaps one of the first people saved in answer to his prayer was one of the thieves on the cross, one of the criminals. Two criminals were crucified with Jesus. And the scripture says, not only were the people standing around him reviling him, so were the two criminals on the cross reviling him. But one of them came to repentance. One came to fear the Lord, and he asked Jesus to remember him when he comes into his kingdom. And Jesus in Luke 23:43, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." And of course, what a wonderful picture of the grace of God. He doesn't have time to get baptized. He doesn't have time to tithe anything, do any good works at all. He's a condemned man, reviling the Son of God, comes to repentance, asks him to save him, and he's saved. He's in eternity. He's one of those that came in at the last hour and gets the same salvation that anybody else would get. It's a wonderful picture of the saving grace of God. And you think, two men equally close to Jesus, one on his right, one on his left. One, so far as we know, leaves this world into eternity and is lost forever. The other one, we do know for sure, in heaven with the Lord today. What's the difference? Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the grace of God. Then the third thing in John 19:26-27. Remember when Jesus was born and the prophet told Mary, a sword's going to pierce your own soul. And all the disciples have abandoned him. They're way off in the distance. But the women who follow Jesus are right there at the cross. And one of them is his mom, Mary, with sword piercing her soul. Jesus suffering the unspeakable agony that none of us could imagine, is still focused on other people, and he's focused on his mother. And so there's also the man that's called the disciple whom Jesus loved. We talked about it when we began John, why we are persuaded that's the apostle John himself. And Jesus tells Mary, "Woman, behold your son." And he tells John, "Behold your mother." He makes sure his mom is taken care of before he goes. Again, his sacrificial nature. And then the fourth saying on the cross, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus is quoting the word of God here. He's quoting Psalm 22, verse 1, words that David had used 1,000 years prior to this. And he goes, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's important to understand when Jesus is recoiling from going to the cross and when he's on the cross, he's not just recoiling against nails, a crown of thorns, whips. Like one theologian said, I doubt if he even felt the nails when God punishes him and pours his wrath out upon the Son of God for our sins. And the sinless Son of God cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? As 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. As our sin is placed on him, he never changes from being the sinless Son of God, but he is punished in our place, so we don't have to be, and he cries out to his Father. And then the fifth saying, John 19:28, I thirst. One thing this does reminds us of his humanity. The deity doesn't thirst. God never gets thirsty. God the Son never got thirsty ever. Never got tired, never got hungry, never felt pain. It's the man Christ Jesus, God the Son, in his humanity, suffering for our sins. Which suffering would utterly destroy any of us. But because his human nature is united with his divine nature, the divine nature sustains him through it. And he has to go through it all. And he drinks the cup down to its last drop on our behalf. And he's also fulfilling scripture. Again, Psalm 22, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. Or Psalm 69:21, they also gave me gave me gall for my food and for my thirst. They gave me vinegar to drink. Have you ever drank vinegar? I tried apple cider vinegar for a while, and whatever the supposed benefits are, it's not worth it. But when we were in Israel, one thing the lady pointed out, Hannah, the Messianic Jew who was leading the tour, she said it's no favor they're offering him. It's no blessing to offer somebody vinegar on a sponge when they're thirsty. It's just another mean thing being done. A couple things came to mind, and I hadn't put them in the notes, but two things that are so important, especially God bless us with some young people here. There's all kinds of voices out there. There's all kinds of people who say, you're narrow-minded, you're a bigot. They'll equate you with a racist. Anything to marginalize you or get you to shut up because you don't want to offend anybody. How dare you say there's only one way? How dare you to claim that only Jesus can get you to heaven? God would not put his Son through all this if there was other people out there that could get you to heaven, other ways to get. If you could be good enough, if Muhammad could do something. If you want to be different, we want to be nonconformists. The ultimate nonconformist is a Christian who's bold in their witness for Christ. The other thing I would just wanted to mention, I'm not singling out young people, I'm singling out all of us here. We were going for a walk a couple days ago, and my wife mentioned a post, a Facebook or something post, and it was basically something to the effect of, Jesus didn't just come to save nice-dressed, clean, Bible-reading people who can get up and go to bed, get up and go to church on Sunday mornings. He also came to save, you know, people who are messed up and not clean and don't read the Bible and can't get themselves out of bed on Sunday morning and get to church. Well, that's true. Jesus came to save everybody. All people. He came to save sinners. You have to see yourself a sinner to be saved. But what bothered me about that is it's half the picture. And in our day, we need to hear the other half, because there's all kinds of folks that like that half. It's not that I'm struggling with these things. It's like I want to just continue living in them. And hey, that's why Jesus came. Well, Jesus came to save people that don't read their Bibles. But he intends to turn them into people who do read their Bibles. He came to save people who don't go to church. But you don't neglect church for 50 years and still claim you're a Christian. He came to, we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. He came to turn you into a person who goes to church. Don't much matter how you dress, as long as you're dressing decently of the culture you're in. But he wants us to be responsible people. He saved tax collectors and harlots, and he told religious people they'll enter heaven before you will, because you're self-righteous. They're self-righteous in their religion, and tax collectors who were crooks of their day and harlots understood their sinners. But he by no means expected them to continue on as tax collectors and harlots for the glory of God. You can't be a prostitute for the glory of God, or a drug dealer for the glory of God, or a drunkard for the glory of God. Paul says, shall we sin that grace may abound? No. God forbid. We're to repent, and we need to let people know that. Yeah, Christ will take you as you are, but he doesn't intend to leave you that way. And it's not cool to just sleep in on Sunday morning. Jesus came to save folks like me. Yeah, but he wants you to get out of bed and go to church too. And of course, I'm preaching to the choir here, but you have people that you know, in all likelihood, that have that mindset, and they need to know that it's to be repented of. And then the sixth saying, John 19:30, it is finished. It is finished. Tetelestai. I've completed the work you've given me to do. The terms of the covenant are fulfilled. The covenant of works has been fulfilled. The covenant of grace, the whole covenant of redemption I made with my Father, I fulfilled all the terms. And now my high priestly prayer is I prayed. I'm ready to come back home now. Glorify me with the glory I had with you before the world was. The work of salvation is finished. Our sin debt is paid in full. And as we said so often, it's been pointed out, the resurrection is God the Father's amen. To God the Son's, it is finished. Our sin debt is paid in full. We don't have to face the wrath of God one day. We can enter boldly into his throne of grace to find grace to help in time of need. And anybody in this world who turns from sin and places their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ will be forgiven, no matter who they are. They'll be given new life. It is finished. The work is done. There's nothing more to be added. And it would be blasphemy to try to add anything to that. I had a phone call at work this afternoon, and I didn't recognize the number, but I thought it might be a customer. I answered the phone, and it's a lady I hadn't talked to in over 30 years. And she just started talking, and I wanted to say, well, I got to get back to work, but she was a Catholic lady, and she's trying to tell me it's okay what you believe, but she starts listing all these things, and it's a list of things that I'm doing. So we're faith in Christ makes us right with God, and so hopefully we can come and get together with you and talk with you, and I'm hoping we'll be able to do that. But it reminded me, we're works-oriented by nature, and religion is works-oriented. You can't add anything to the finished work of Christ without negating the finished work of Christ. It's faith in Christ alone saves you. You can't add any works to that. The work is finished. And then finally, Jesus says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. The wrath of God is over. My God, why have you forsaken me? Has ended, and now, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Our finished work on the cross, our covenant Redeemer, our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, he went all through all that out of love for us. As we prepare for communion and ask Richard, and will you guys please pass out the elements? And as the elements are being passed out, I'll just remind everybody, communion is for Christians. And Christians are to partake of it with thanksgiving. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if you're not a Christian, please don't partake. If you need to confess something, Lord, confess it. If your heart's not right, if you're under discipline from another church or something, don't take it. But otherwise, partake of it. We should have a due gravity, a due sorrow for our sins, but we're to rejoice always, and we're to be, God's people are a joyful people because our Savior has redeemed us. We have eternal life in him. And he's placed in the tomb, but Sunday morning's coming. And God willing, we'll be back together celebrating the resurrection on Sunday. But if you haven't come to faith in Christ, I encourage you. Jesus came to save sinners. The first step is to see yourself as a sinner. If you recognize you're a sinner, you recognize you can't do anything to save yourself, but Jesus Christ did all that's needed to save you. Trust in him. Place your faith in him. Jesus talked about a religious person, and he talked about the tax collectors, the crooks, and they both go to the temple, the Old Testament days. And the religious guy, the Pharisee, he just prays with himself, Father, I thank you I'm not like other men. I do all these good things, and I'm not like this tax collector over here. And he said the tax collector wouldn't even so much as look up to heaven. He beat his breast. And he said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And Jesus said, I tell you, this man went home justified rather than the other. Look, people talk about praying the sinner's prayer. There's a sinner's prayer right there that a sinner prayed. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Ask God to save you and trust him to do it, and he will. He'll treat you like you had lived Jesus' sinless life, and he treats Jesus on the cross like he had committed all of your sins. Let's take a few minutes, a minute or so of silence, and then we'll take the elements. And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." Our Father, as we take these elements, we ask you to bless us. I pray that we would have thankful hearts. Lord, I pray that we would have repentant hearts. That we would have joyful hearts. Hearts where your peace reigns. We have obedient hearts. We have hearts that love you, Lord. As we consider the great price that was paid for our salvation, Lord, may we reflect upon these things with gratitude and humility, repentance, faith, hope, and love. Lord, bless the reality of the death of your Son on our behalf and the everlasting love that you've loved us with that caused you to draw us to you. Bless these truths to our hearts, I pray, as we take the elements.